Well, we are supposed to turn the other cheek, but that doesn't mean running away. That doesn't mean quitting and stopping, tolerating the wrong and not responding harshly. That's different than running off. One can be patient when enduring wrongs, but that is not quitting. We've already had some of this in 2 Corinthians 3. Now we'll go to 2 Corinthians 4. The Bible's language there will be, we do not lose heart. And we all understand that, but that's kind of an older way of saying we are not going to quit. He'd already told us he was not going to quit. He had all kinds of critics attacking the Apostle Paul, but no amount of critics, even the Christian critics, were going to cause him to quit. 2 Corinthians 1:12, way back a few chapters ago. Our proud confidence is this, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves. We didn't do anything wrong. That's Paul's way of saying it. We didn't do anything wrong. We're not going to let the critics stop us. We should not stop. We are sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are not self-sufficient in that we alone can do what is important, what God has plans for our life, but we are God-sufficient. It is both trying and trusting. It is both working hard and then trusting upon God for the power to get things done. That leads to sufficiency. 1 Corinthians 3:12 had said, therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Oh, turn the other cheek and not respond with meanness and harshness. On the other hand, that's not the same thing as stopping. That's not the same thing as silent. And 2 Corinthians 4 begins with the word therefore. Therefore gives a conclusion. And we have a conclusion here in 2 Corinthians 4:1. The conclusion is we're not going to stop. Even though it's in the middle of a sentence, we will look just at verse 1. For since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We're not going to stop. We, especially leaders in the context, we missionaries and co-workers and apostles and co-workers of the apostles, we are not going to stop. And the attacks upon him is kind of like... We don't care who you are. Sometimes Christian critics can be the toughest. We have more criticism at our church from Christians than from non-Christians. Now, I don't make sermons about them unless it kind of comes up, but the meanest to me has been the Toronto Baptist. Absolutely mean. Put on the internet, no church should ever make books. Who do they think they are? They don't have proper credential. Even though for that book we had endorsements from the Southern Baptists, endorsements from the Presbyterians, and endorsements from the Lutherans, and Liberty College, and Southwestern Baptist Seminary. So I did not answer the kid. He wasn't quite done with his PhD yet. I just kept doing things, had more important things to do. But as we encountered other people, I did in Fort Worth tell the president of Southwestern Baptist, don't hire him when he graduates. I told the academic dean at Jerry Falwell School of Liberty, don't hire him when he graduates. So I never answered him, but here we go. You guys should stop what you're doing. Really? I mean, really? And sometimes the meanest critics are the other Christians. You should just stop what you're doing. And Paul's meanest critics were the other Christian critics at Corinth. Now, some are non-Christian, because he will later talk about those who are messengers of Satan giving false messages. So they were around too, but most critics were the other Corinthian critics. And he was not going to stop, and he was going to not stop giving the word of God, as he talked about earlier. He was not a peddler. He wasn't going to water it down. He was going to say what is true, and he was not going to lose heart or stop. Let's go ahead and continue with verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Commending ourselves. Well, it wasn't sinful boasting. It wasn't arrogance. On the other hand, it was kind of protecting what was true by insisting that he had a right to authority and he had the right to say so. God had called Paul to be an apostle, and God had called Paul to write a lot of the Bible. I mean, a lot of it. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, probably supervised Hebrews, and probably supervised Luke when he wrote Luke and Acts. It was not sinful in his case to promote himself. He was not really defending self alone. He was defending the truth that he was teaching. His teaching had not been unfaithful. It not had been adulterated. We would say watered down. He kept teaching the word of God and the truth. Actual quotes out of verse 2. Word of God. Truth. Quote, unquote. By defending his works, he was defending the word of God. That's the way it is with our church. We have limitations and don't really claim to be perfect. But if you have real critics, I usually don't preach about it. Just verse happens to come up. But if you have real critics, years ago, my father-in-law, who was a pastor, told me they are not attacking you and your church. They are attacking the Bible. Paul was an apostle, but that's kind of what's being said here. They were not just personally attacking him. They were attacking the Bible. We've been studying Samuel in the first service. Samuel says this in 1 Samuel 8:7, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me." So when they were attacking Paul, they were attacking the Word of God that Paul was doing. Jesus in John 15 traces hatred to the Christians back to hating God first. John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you." So sometimes opposition to, say, Bible, opposition to Bible truth is less opposition, say, to our church or other good churches. It's mainly they didn't like God at all, don't like the message. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is not going to stop. He's not going to let the Christian critics stop him. And he would defend the Word of God, and he was going to keep doing evangelism, whether they liked it or not. You might say keep doing his missionary work, whether they liked it or not. Doing missionary work, he well knew there are a lot of blind people out there. Let's read about that in verses 3 and 4. Our gospel is veiled, masked. It is veiled, masked to those who are perishing. in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The main teaching here will be blindness to the gospel. We will look at a couple of secondary ideas. Christ is the image of God. Greek word icon. We've always known what icon is, and in computer times it gets to be more and more knowledgeable. If they could see Christ, they could see God. If they could look at the way Christ lived and what he talked, he is the icon of God. They could see God. More coming on that in verse 6. It's shining out. Here we have perishing. Unsaved people are perishing. Now, blindness is the main topic, but they are also perishing. John 3:16, believers do not perish. The original word for perish kind of means rot. Kind of means garbage. The Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, was actually a garbage dump. That's why it had lots of worms in it. That's why the fires never went out. That's Jesus' picture of punishment. It's like the garbage dump. Perishing. Unsaved people have not perished yet. Not perfect diet, but I do eat a lot of apples. While I was making this sermon over on the side of the desk, there's an apple. Small brown spot. Not all rotten. Can be cut out. Small brown spot. Starting to perish. And that's the way the unsaved world is. They're not gone yet. They're not dead yet, but it's starting to perish. Starting to a little bit of rot. Believers do not perish. Unsaved people are in the process, perishing. So, secondary truths. Jesus is the icon of God, just like him. Unbelievers are perishing. They're not rotten yet, but it's starting, unless they trust in Jesus. Main teaching, unbelievers are blinded. Specifically blinded by Satan, another secondary truth, he is the world's God. They actually are worshiping Satan whether they know it or not. They're following satanic truths whether they know it or not. But unsaved people are blinded. And we ask the question, are they all blind or are some of them blind? I actually think all of them are blinded. No one can come to the Father, Jesus said. No one can come to the Father unless he is drawn. That's John 6:44. So I think all unsaved people are actually start out blinded. That kind of makes a difference in evangelism. Everyone with a potential for faith will believe. God foreknows they have a potential for faith. Everyone with a potential for faith will come to Jesus. So we can ask God to lead us to people with a potential for faith. We can't tell who they are and who they aren't. We can't tell whether someone is blinded permanently and they're already hardened like Pharaoh, or whether they have a potential for faith. We can't tell. But we can say to God, send people my way that have a potential for faith. Also, if we have rejection, we tell them to trust in Jesus as Savior, and they're indifferent, sometimes mad, usually just don't care. Usually it's not so much anger, hostility that seems to be growing in our country, but usually it's just indifference. Well, it's not our fault. We didn't do it. Start out blinded. All of them start out blinded. John 6:44 again, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Now, I do think that unsaved people could believe there is a God. Romans 1 says they are without excuse. The existence of God is known. His eternal power and Godhead. They could be able to look at the stars and look at the birds and look at the flowers and say there is a creator. They are without excuse for believing there is a creator. They can go further. Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill, quote, that they would seek God, perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from all of us. I think unsaved people are without excuse if they aren't theists, believing there is a God. They're without excuse if they don't look for more. And yet they're not going to become believers because they're blinded until the Holy Spirit penetrates that blindness. We would ask, send me people who have a potential for faith. We would ask that the Holy Spirit penetrate that blindness and encounter people that might become believers. So how many are blinded? I think they start out, they all are. Every last one of them. How many are hardened past the point of no return? We can't tell. Some of them are out there. Romans 1 talks about reprobate. Exodus talks about Pharaoh. First, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then he got worse and worse. And he got blinded to the point where there was no potential for faith, no changing. We can't tell which ones are which. We just go give the gospel. If they reject, we didn't do it because they start out blinded. Next, verses 5 and 6, and we're going to get more back to the identity of Jesus. But verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Well, we'll do some secondary truths before we get to the main ones. The secondary truth here is the definition of a bondservant. A slave in the Bible sometimes had to work and was never set free. These were usually prisoners of war. But in the Old Testament, if a Hebrew person was a servant, they could work for only 6 years, and then they had to decide, you can go free or you can remain. We would say remain on the workforce, remain on the job. So in Deuteronomy, you work for 6 years, and the seventh year you go free, but you make the decision. And a person who made the decision to stay working for the master, that's the definition of a bond servant. A bond servant does things willingly. A bond servant chooses, in a spiritual sense, chooses to work for Jesus. Doesn't do it with a bad attitude. Doesn't have to be sort of punished and whipped in order to work, wants to do it. Christian workers now should all be willing workers, chosen workers, a bond servant. We are preaching the King's message. Yeah, one of the words for preach in the Bible means a herald, like the town crier, like the King. God has given a message, and a willing person says, I will give this message, I will be a bondservant, I will be a willing servant to God, and I will give the message. Also, we have in here, again, Jesus is like the light. There is kind of a quote of Genesis 1:3, let there be light, which was true of creation, but let there be light was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives light in the darkness. Satan gives false doctrine. Jesus gives true doctrine. He is the light. And Paul was not losing heart. Got that in verse 1. Beginning of the chapter. End of the chapter coming, verse 16. Paul was not going to lose heart. He was going to show the light. However, before we get to the end of the chapter of showing the light, it was very dangerous. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, but the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Definition of the gospel is good news for forgiveness, good news for eternal life. But this good news is placed inside what he calls a temporary jar, a temporary clay pot. In other words, we have the eternal message, but it's given by temporary bodies that are like a clay pot, and they're going to be smashed and they're going to be destroyed. Now, there is talk of eternal life later in the verses. There's talk of a new body later in the verses, but right now the eternal message is given inside a temporary body that's like a clay pot that will break. And Paul stresses his own frailty of this life. We have a lifespan. We will live a certain number of years. In those certain number of years, there will be troubles. In this evangelistic work he's talking about, there was the risk of death for giving the message of Jesus. We don't so much have a risk of death yet, maybe in generations to come, but we do have the eternal message of God. Don't want to be too Irish, but it's like gold in the pot. We have a golden message inside a temporary body that's going to decay. And he felt it was worth the trouble, worth all the effort, worth all the dangers, or might even be dying, to give that message. We do not lose heart. Beginning of the chapter, end of the chapter, we do not lose heart. Getting towards the end, but before we get to verse 16, repetition of do not lose heart, let's look at verses 13 through 15. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I speak, or spoke, quoting Psalm 116:10. I believe, therefore I speak. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. I believed, I spoke. There were Christians, there are Christians who don't say much of anything. In John 12:42, there were even among the rulers many who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for they would be put out of the synagogue. So in Jesus' time, there were believers, but they wouldn't say anything. We have believers now that don't say much. Apostle Paul wasn't that way. I believe, therefore I speak. Now, assuming we actually do believe that the gospel is life and death, eternal life or eternal death, therefore we should say something. I believe, therefore I spoke. He's quoting Psalm 116:10, but he's also talking about his own work, the message of grace to more and more. Well, the church should be like Jesus planting a field, more and more seeds, more and more crop. The church, universal church of all believers everywhere, is like a building, and the building should have more and more rooms, more and more believer. I will build my church, Matthew 16. The gospel should go out to more and more people. And thanks be to God for his glorious gift. Glory is doxa again, whenever we have the phrase doxology. Now we get to the repetition of Paul's main teaching here. Verse 1, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Let's look at verses 16 to the end. For we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, body is getting worse, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's not going to stop. Even though he was getting more worn out and facing persecution, he knew that his body was getting less and less strong. We must not faint. We must not lose heart. We must stop, not stop. We are being transformed into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the close of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Life is suffering, then life is glory. There are a lot of these. Romans 8:18 says the same thing. 1 Peter 5:10 says the same thing. What is temporary? It would be risking death for Jesus in his case. Most important thing is what is eternal. Here's a little list of what is eternal. God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Eternal matters, temporary is less. God is eternal. The Bible is eternal. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So God is eternal. That matters more than the temporary. The Bible is eternal. That matters more than the temporary. Other people are eternal. Everything that we see is temporary, but not other people. The souls are eternal of unbelievers that need to trust in Jesus, but the souls of our Christian brothers and sisters, they are eternal. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So everything that is eternal matters more than everything that is temporary. Temporary things matter, but they need to be used for the eternal. God is eternal. The Bible is eternal. Unsaved people are eternal. Other saved people are eternal. That matters more than the temporary, and all the things should be used to promote the eternal. So in his case, 2 Corinthians 5, he's not going to quit. Even if he wears out things in this life, he's not going to stop. The future glory will be more than comparison to the present suffering. There is suffering, but it will be viewed as not so much later when Paul gets to eternal glory. Next time we'll work on 2 Corinthians 5. It will carry on topics of the resurrection in the future glory, but it will add the topic of rewards Believers are saved by faith alone, but believers, some have lesser rewards, some have greater rewards. And he's going to talk about getting rewards next time in 2 Corinthians 5.